sinful. I have a Savior.
Yes.
You know, there are multitudes of people in this old world tonight who don't even know that they need one. They do not realize that in the sight of God, they are in a lost condition. It's tragic, isn't it? It's bad enough to be lost. But there's something worse than just being lost. That's being lost without knowing it. And oh, thank God tonight for the quickening power of the Holy Spirit, for His convicting ministry in our hearts that brought us to the realization of our need. And reveal to us our utterly depraved, sinful condition, and pointed us to the Lamb of Calvary who taketh away the sin of the world. Is your heart filled with joy tonight in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Lord of your life? I wonder if we might have some testimonies. You have a heart filled with joy in the knowledge that Christ Jesus is your Savior and Lord. Perhaps through the course of the past week you have experienced some blessing. Evidence of His faithfulness. Oh, we have one back here. Dave, one of the very precious memories I have is I was seeing my dear dad singing the third verse of that hymn with tears streaming down his face. Again and again through the years, I remember that. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part. Praise God, the whole. Was nailed to His cross. And I bear it no more. When you can sing that for, you can sing the rest. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Monday evening, I had his viewing the following day, on Tuesday, November 4, the memorial service was held at 11 o'clock in the morning. When we arrived at the funeral home, there was a young man there I hadn't seen for almost 40 years. In the mid-30s, both he and his brother was older than he, came to know the Lord in a wonderful way. And this young man of whom I speak was a member of Dad's Sunday school class back in those years, in the middle and late 30s. He went away to war, got away from the Lord, and became embittered against God. Through the years, he was upon our hearts as a burden for prayer. His older brother became an instrument of grace in the hands of God. He was a pastor of a Bible-believing church up in the northern part of Pennsylvania. It was the older brother who preached the memorial service for my dear mother back in 67. And when Dad went to be with the Lord, the first thing I said to Ray, can you get a hold of Earl to bring the message at Dad's memorial service? He said, I don't know where to find him. He said, I do not know where he's located. So we get into the funeral home on Tuesday morning. And lo and behold, here's Warren Gravy. Hadn't seen him for 40 years. Through the intervening years, he'd lost all spiritual interest. But when he saw in the paper that my dad had died, he called his brother. And unknown to us, the brother drove 200 miles to get to the service that morning. But I'll never forget what Warren said to me. Mind you, it was the first time I had seen him to talk to in 40 years. I said, not dear man over there. No words will begin to describe what a blessing that man was to me. And I told him how grateful we were for the privilege of seeing him again. He was testifying to the fact that even though Dad now were asleep in Christ, he, though being dead, yet speaketh. And God was using the testimony of years gone by, the testimony of a life lived for the Lord, to speak to him. And in November 4, we saw him for the first time in 40 years. I want you to pray for that young man. The Lord will bring him all the way back. God can do that. Oh, praise God tonight for the fact that we can sing from the depths of our souls, "It's well. It's well with my soul." There are multitudes in the city of Orlando who can't say that tonight. Only those who know God through Jesus Christ, the Christ of Calvary's cross, can make that their testimony. I want to express my appreciation for the ministry of the ladies. The instruments tonight, my heart was blessed. And then when Father Carl, now I'm not referring to him as a priest, but the father of his family, came up here and played and his wife and daughter sang for us, my heart was blessed again. Let us take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Ephesians. We're in the practical section of Ephesians corresponding to the positional truth set forth in the first three chapters relative to the mystery, the revelation concerning the church. What a tremendous truth is set forth in the Pauline epistles concerning the church, the bride of Christ, and the heavenly bridegroom. In Ephesians chapter 5, we come to a very practical section. Last Lord's Day evening, we began in verse 18, and we have reached verse 23. I shall read again verse 22, so that we have a complete picture of the context. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Would you like to hear the modern version of this verse?
Not really.
You really wouldn't like?
It's not any good.
Well, it goes this way. She submits, and I obey. She always lets me have her way. Now, how's that for wifely submission? You didn't like the modern version, did you? You didn't even want to hear it, did you? I can't blame you. That would only give impetus to the ERA and the Women's Lib movement, wouldn't it? No, beloved. And the Word of God says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. It does not mean you are to lay down the law for your husband. You are to give the orders. It means you are to submit. And that word is a strong word. It means to send yourself under. You are to submit yourselves unto your own husbands. I remember the professor back at school who placed great emphasis upon the word own, your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. And this by divine appointment. Even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. As in the divine romance, the heavenly romance, with regard to our relationship to the heavenly bridegroom, the bride is to submit to Christ because he is the head of the church. And when, as believers in the Lord Jesus, will submit to the authority of the Bible under the discipline of the Holy Spirit, we are in effect submitting ourselves to the headship of Christ. Now, just as the church is to submit herself as a bride to her heavenly bridegroom, to his authority, so the wife in the marriage relationship is to submit herself to the authority of her own husband. Even as Christ is the head of the church, and look at the last statement, He is the Savior of the body. Now, there is no doubt about the fact that in this passage, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the church as a bride. Indeed, we began this series of messages in verse 32. This is a great mystery, a great revelation, but I speak concerning the Christ, concerning Christ and the church. Did you notice, beloved, the reference to verse 23, the reference to the body? Yes, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body. The body is the church, and the church is the bride of Christ. My friend Peggy Reedy called my attention to, I don't know who she'd been listening to, but she'd been listening to some preacher, or perhaps read somewhere, where the idea was propounded that that the church is just a part of the body. You'll see from this passage that Christ is the Savior of the whole body. And in this passage, the body, the church, is presented as the bride of Christ, the whole bride. Now, beloved, I want you to draw the practical parallel. In the marriage relationship, who is responsible for the saving of it, for the sustaining of it? The husband. Just as Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, is the Savior of the body, the church, his bride, so the husband is to be the Savior, as it were, of the marriage relationship. That's his responsibility before God. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That, my friend, is total submission. Total submission. If what is required is not contrary to the word and will of God. But never at any point is a wife required to surrender her conscience to anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. No husband has the right to require his wife to compromise her convictions in the truth of God's holy word. Amen.
Verse 21.
So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Ah, yes, everything pertaining to legitimate authority. Any subjection due to the husband must be modified by what is due to God. For as the husband may not require for himself, so the wife may not give to him that which belongs to God. Recall the statement of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, verse 21. To those religious renegades who came tempting him, he asked them for a coin, and he asked whose superscription was upon it. Of course, they answered Caesar's. Then he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now this is a sound, solid, valid principle in the regulation of the marriage relationship, illustrating the submission that the wife is to give to the husband. She is to render to her husband what rightly belongs to him, the respect that is due to him as a husband, with regard to his headship in the home, but she is not to surrender to him that which belongs to God. Oh, beloved, last Lord's Day evening, we spoke with emphasis against the doctrine of total submission, which would require a woman, a wife, to submit, to surrender her conscience, her convictions, in the interest of obeying her husband. And at that time I called it, do you remember what I called it? Damnable doctrine. Would you realize that this very same principle is being utilized by many so-called faith missions tonight? Some of you may be familiar with the fact that our friends, the Alexanders, who have served the Lord of Alaska and who are now in the process of transition to the island of Truk, when they left the Alaska mission, they did so primarily because they were expected, through a chain of command process, to do whatever the leader of the mission and his subordinates decided should be done, even if it involved the compromise of conscience. No missionary could submit to such a principle and serve the Lord in the liberty of the Holy Spirit. My friends, you cannot allow your conscience to be enslaved by anyone on the face of this earth. Jesus Christ alone is Lord of your conscience and mine. Amen. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at certain illustrations in the Old Testament. Vashti, Sarah, all these dear women will be remembered through all time, because by the grace of God they would not compromise their conscience in the yielding of wifely submission to their husbands. In the instance of Sarah, God told Abraham to listen to what Sarah had to say to him. Cast out Hagar and Ishmael. Get them out of the tent. It was a hard thing for Abraham to do, but God said, do it. In other words, he was saying, Sarah is absolutely right. Now you do what she tells you to do. Well, you see, in Abraham, listen to God. Go back to verse 21. This is an illustration of the principle that Paul sets forth here in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. When in this instance, Sarah did that which was right and instructed her husband to do that which was right, God Almighty stepped into the picture and endorsed what Sarah said and said to Abraham, do what she tells you to do. And Abraham, with an obedient heart, did what God told him to do. And in doing what God told him to do, he did what his wife told him to do. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This is the foundation upon which the home must be built, if there is to be happiness and harmony in it. Now at this point we were to turn to 1 Peter. May I ask you to turn there this time. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now see if I can recover my voice while you're turning to this passage. 1 Peter chapter 3. Ye wives, Peter has a word now to say to the wives, likewise, like what? Well, that word carries us back to the close of chapter 2. And I shall begin reading with verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, when he was cursed, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. As the prophet Isaiah described it, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears was dumb. For ye were sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And the very next word now is likewise. For as the Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to the will of God the Father, so the wives to whom Peter speaks are to live the crucified life. Likewise, just as the Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father, just as he endured the cursing and the reviling, the ignominy, the shame that was heaped upon him by wicked men, so the wife is to live the crucified life before her husband, being in subjection to your own husbands. Well, if any obey not the word, and the expression obey not here is a very strong word. In John chapter 3, verse 36, you'll read these words, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And the first instance in which the word believe is used is the ordinary word for belief. He that believeth, he that trusteth in the Son, hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not, literally, he who disobeyeth, he who believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Now the Greek word used here is the same word that is used in John 3, verse 36. In the second instance, he that believeth not, he who disobeyeth the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. That's the word that is used here. If any disobey the word, let's read it that way, and you'll get the full force of the passage. If any disobey the word, they also may without. Now the Greek does not have the definite article at this point. It's just word. Without word. Be won by the conversation of the wives. Now it's obvious that the first time the expression the word is used, it's referring to the word of God. If any obey not, or if any disobey the word, they also may without word be won by the conversation of the wives. And the emphasis that Peter is placing at this particular point is simply this. The tremendous influence of the silent testimony of the crucified life. The word conversation of the wives means literally the conduct of the wives. So if a wife is to win her husband, if he's to be won at all, it will be accomplished only as she lives the crucified life in the home. Presenting a sound testimony without word. Ah. Now, since generally speaking, women are generally speaking, it would take the grace of God to fulfill this principle, wouldn't it? And that's exactly what it takes. That's exactly what it takes. The testimony of the life. That's what Peter is talking about. So the word conversation means literally, it should be better translated conduct. It refers not only to the speech that comes forth from one's lips, but to the entire manner of life. While they behold your chaste conversation, the word chaste is pure, your pure conversation coupled with fear. The word coupled does not appear in the Greek text. It's simply your pure conversation in fear. Fear of whom? Well, I think it certainly would include respect for the husband and his headship in the home, but primarily fear of God. The fear of God. In relationship to God, she has to have reverence for God and for the authority of His Word. And she's to live that kind of life that will manifest the likeness of Christ, the crucified life. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. While they behold your chaste, your pure conversation, your pure conduct, with fear, when you live day by day in the fear of God, then you need not fear any man upon the face of this earth. Because the fear of God, the earnest desire to be in a right relationship with God, that enables a wife to be the kind of wife that she ought to be to her husband. Verse 3, who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. Now that's the way the bad women dressed in that day to advertise themselves. And Peter is simply saying now a Christian wife should avoid worldly fashions. Do not conform to this world. Do not follow the pattern of this world. But be transformed, as Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 4, let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a... Ah, beloved... Here's the kind of adorning that pleases God. And remember, he's addressing the wives, Christian women. Here's the kind of adorning that pleases God. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. If a disobedient husband is ever to be one, this is the way that will be accomplished. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, that is, Master, showing him respect as her husband and head of the home. Whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. To what point is a wife expected to yield submission to her husband? You have it in the very last clause of verse 6. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, so Christian women in this day and age, Christian wives, are to yield themselves into subjection to their own husbands, respecting the headship of the husband in the home, as long as it does not involve the compromise of conviction, the compromise of conscience, and are not afraid with any amazement. Oh, beloved, through the passing of many years, I have seen many a dear wife paralyzed with fear because of an unreasonable and wicked husband. At this point, if the husband requires her to do something that is contrary to her conviction in Almighty God, is she to yield submission to her husband and renounce her allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is absolutely no. The Greek word translated amazement is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. But in the LXX, the Septuagint, you'll find it in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 25. Somebody turn to Proverbs 3:25, will you? And read that verse for us. Be not afraid of sudden fear. Those two words are a translation of the same Greek word that is here translated amazement. Now, read again that clause. And are not afraid with any sudden alarm or sudden fear. No, my friend. The fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his or, in this instance, with reference to the wives, whoso putteth her trust in the Lord shall be safe. This indicates to me that no wife is to yield submission to her husband beyond that point which would compromise her conscience, which would in any way interfere with her allegiance to the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. Come with me, if you will, please, to the Old Testament for just a moment. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13. I'm going to read rapidly, beginning with I'm going to begin with the very last verse of the preceding chapter. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice. And ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. And that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. Now we know what to do with preachers who would turn us away from the Word of God. We are to have absolutely nothing to do with them. We are to maintain a principle, a policy, a practice of absolute separation from them. Now true it is that God doesn't tell us in this day and age to go out with a literal sword and slay off all the modernist preachers. and the compromisers. No. But we ought to take the sword of God's word and run it through them. The principle of absolute separation is thus propounded in verses 1 through 5. Now what happens if some member of your family tries to turn you away from the Lord? Look at verse 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou, nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely, get that, my friend, thou shalt surely kill him. Now let me again remind you that this does not mean that you take a literal sword and kill off all your relatives who do not respond to the saving grace of God. But it does mean that you are to take the sword of God's word and you're to run it through them. And if at any point they seek to draw you away from your consecration to Christ, you are to run it through them. You are to refuse at any point allegiance to your kinsman, no matter how close the relationship is. You are to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed you at infinite cost, is the one to whom you owe your allegiance above every other loyalty upon the face of this earth. Thou shalt surely kill him. Oh, beloved, this is the law of a holy God. Thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death. And afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God. Anyone who seeks to thrust you away from the Lord your God, no matter how close the relationship may be, whether it be husband or wife, whether it be children or parents, son or daughter, this, beloved, is what God requires. We are to take the word. We are to use it with full authority. And we are to give our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering that there is no loyalty upon the face of this earth that is to compromise, cause us to compromise our relationship to him. Thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. Amen. Now turn with me in closing, for we must close in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be husband or wife. Now, I wish at this particular point we could have turned to Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 14. We're running out of time, so I will confine my remaining remarks to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, calling your attention to a situation that developed in the Corinthian church. As people heard the gospel, there were instances, for instance, when a husband would be saved and the wife would be unsaved, or vice versa. The wife might be saved and the husband would be unsaved. This is the condition that prevailed. Now, at this particular point, the Apostle Paul addresses himself to this problem. Look, if you will, please, to verse 12. To the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. That is, whenever there is a Christian in the home, the influence of that Christian among the unsaved members of the family places about them a relationship in which they have a better opportunity to be saved than if that Christian was not in the home. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. That doesn't mean that the husband is saved because his wife is a Christian, or vice versa. But it does mean that wherever there is a Christian witness and testimony, the other members of the family will have a better opportunity to be saved. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. In other words, the marriage relationship is sanctified in the sight of God, as long as this principle is maintained. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now the Apostle Paul at this point is setting forth the same principle as that which we just observed in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Whether it be husband or wife, the believer in the home presenting a life of consecration to Christ is to maintain the marriage relationship as long as the unbelieving partner desires to remain in it. But the unbelieving partner resents the consecration to Christ as manifested by the believer, he's at liberty to depart. And the believing one is not under bondage. Not too long ago, or I'd say it's within the past month or so, I couldn't be sure about that, maybe 2 months. A remark was reported to me to the effect that somebody thought it was a disgrace, the testimony of the Orlando Bible Church, because there are so many families with marital problems. Let me tell you how I respond to such criticism. I shout hallelujah. Thank God. Whether it be a husband or wife who refuses to compromise her loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of a husband or whether it be a husband or wife who resents and who turns away from the truth. Let him turn away. Let her turn away. And one thing above all things else, beloved, never, never relinquish, never compromise your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes before every other loyalty upon the face of this earth. Amen. I have to have another drink. Pardon me. My voice is failing me tonight. I'm tempted. We'll be finished in just a moment. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10, and I'll do this very hastily. Verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And you might read in there, husband or wife. Oh, beloved, loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ supersedes every other loyalty upon the face of this earth. And the Bible clearly teaches that if one member of the marriage relationship resents the truth, turns away from it, the believer, in the sight of Almighty God, is no longer under bondage. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We read that right here. What did the Lord Jesus say he was going to send? A sword. It would cut right down between families. The family relationship, wouldn't it? Yes. This is the corresponding principle to the passage we read in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Oh, my friend, let nothing interfere with your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the marriage relationship, we're out of it. Jesus must come first.